Everybody do grab a seat. Just one or two things to mention by way of introduction. Mark mentioned at the beginning that the plan is for the same sermon that's preached at Grace Church Kidlington in the afternoon to be preached here. And I had a bit of a debate with myself this week as to how much to change it. And basically, I've not changed it very much. And the reason for that is not simply that I'm lazy, but also one of my longings actually for us as an evening service here is that actually we'd have that same sort of openness, accessibility that you want in a church plant. That would actually be my longing for what we do here on Sunday evenings as well, perhaps in this slightly new format. So hopefully what we look at this evening will be relevant for us as well. But with that in mind, let me pray. Father, we do long that you would speak to us. We thank you for what we considered this morning, that we know you're amongst us by your Spirit. And so we long that you would come and work and transform and change, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so Grace Church Kidlington started this afternoon, and prior to it, we actually had quite a long discussion as a group as to what we should be called. There were various possibilities in the discussions. At one point, we were going to be Christ Church Kidlington, and so we decided that sounded a bit like an Oxford college. For a while, we became Hope Church Kidlington, and then we decided that was kind of like we were crossing our fingers, hoping that it might work, possibly. For a while, we talked about being Bridge Church Kidlington, I think on the basis that we would be a bridge into the community. But given that we've started with having a four-part sermon series on our name, and I can't think of any bridges in the Bible, I was quite relieved that we didn't end up going for Bridge Church Kidlington. And so we ended up with Grace Church Kidlington is the congregation that's meeting on a Sunday afternoon. And in a sense, I'm delighted. And I think it's useful not just for them, but for us too. Because not only is grace central to the message of the Bible, it's also the thing that is most easily forgotten. I think it is incredibly easy to forget God's grace. And that's because it won't be our default position. An assumption of grace won't be the default with which we work, because it is so counterintuitive. It's so countercultural. Grace is not the way in which the world works. You know the famous expression, there's no such thing as a free lunch. And actually, if you think about it, there's no such thing as a free very much, actually. You know, think about how life works. You know, it starts off at school. You work hard in order to pass exams. Nobody gives you an exam pass for free. You get it because you work. And then maybe you go to university and pass exams there and you get a job. I think, I've never done a proper day's work in my life, but I think the assumption is actually you kind of work in order to earn your salary. And if you don't work, you don't earn your salary. I think that's how normal work works. It's that sort of sense. You don't get any free pay. You have to work for it. You go shopping, and when you go shopping, you have to pay for it. There's no such thing as a free anything. That's the way in which the world works. And so it's very easy, I think, to assume that as you move into the religious realm, that it works in exactly the same way. If I do good things for God, you know, I read the Bible, I come to a Sunday evening service, I'm nice to people, you know, if I do all that, well, maybe I'll earn stuff from God. He'll give me good things. Maybe ultimately he'll give me a place in heaven. Or actually, I think for most of us, certainly for me, it works out a little bit like this. You imagine the day where your Christian life goes really well. You know, you go round with a great smile, blessing everybody you meet. You're in a particularly difficult situation, but you manage to dispense perfect wisdom that everybody so admires. You know, it's one of those great days which emerges from your two-hour Bible study that started at 5:30 in the morning, and you think to yourself, oh, God's really pleased with me today. You know, I've done really well. He must be chuffed. Or then again, you have a day which might be closer to reality for some of us, where basically the only prayer we utter is, Lord, please get me through today. As you face a mountain of stress, which means that you snap at your family, you snap at your colleagues, you even snap at your next door neighbor, and you just think, as you give in to your pet sin, I've just blown it with God. He must hate me now. Am I the only one who wrestles with those kind of thoughts that somehow, basically, I earn my sense of a relationship with God? That's often our default position. Our assumption is that's the way it works, because that's how it works in every other aspect of life. We don't get it for free. We have to work at it. So it's easy to assume that's how it works when it comes to God as well. And the only thing that will blow that out of the water, blow that whole mentality out of the water, is this totally different from the world idea of grace. It's the thing that transforms everything. So what is it? What is this grace that transforms everything? Well, Paul details it in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, is essentially Paul reminding the Christians of their story. This is a story of everybody who is a Christian. If you're here and you're looking into Christianity, this is what it means to become a Christian. And essentially, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is set up as a before and an after. You know those slightly grim dieting pictures where you have a kind of before where you have, frankly, somebody who looks a little bit like me, and then after you have somebody who looks a bit like a stick insect. And this is the sort of great transformation that Weight Watchers or whoever is going to make to your life. Well, in a much more positive and reassuring way, Ephesians 2 is set up a little bit like that. You have a before and you have an after, and we'll get to see what the turning point is. Before, after, and the turning point. So let's start by looking at before. This is Paul's description of the Ephesians before they came to know the Lord Jesus. This is his description of the non-Christian world. Verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the rule of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. That's Paul's description of the world without Christ. Dead in sins, following the devil. That's actually the gist of verse 2. They were following the ways of the world, so they're living just like everybody else, which meant they were following the ruler of the kingdom of the air. It's a strange phrase, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who is that? Well, we learn that he's the spirit who makes people disobedient, the one who leads people away from God. It's a picture of the devil. Dead in sins, following the devil, ruled by our desires. You're captivated by the desires of our sinful nature. You know, essentially, we go through life and we're basically asking the question, what do I want? How can I satisfy my desires? We don't naturally ask the question, how can I please the God who made me? And we're enslaved by them and captivated by them. And all of that leaves us under God's wrath, under his anger. It's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? Dead, following the devil, enslaved by our desires, facing God's anger. And Paul says that's the position of all those who don't belong to the Lord Jesus. If we're Christians, that was our position. Now, I wonder what you make of that. My suspicion is if we're people of any sensitivity, we will struggle with it to a certain extent. Because I think of friends of mine who wouldn't call themselves Christians, and they seem fairly alive. They're friendly. They're good company. They're not obviously worshipping the devil. You know, that they're not saying that's what I'm off to do. It might be that we struggle with that. Isn't this a bit extreme, Paul? A bit hyperbolic? You're going over the top a little bit? Well, it might be a little bit extreme unless you realize that God is at the center of the universe. He made us. We owe everything to him. Everything we have comes from him. And actually, if you recognize that, then human behavior becomes a little bit less appealing. We live in God's world, yet we ignore him. We don't thank him. We don't follow his wise commands, which are given for our good. And that is why we're dead. We owe everything to him, but we ignore him, and we're dead in our sins. And that's actually why the world is unwittingly following the devil. The devil, his great desire is to lead people away from God. And so when human beings ignore God unwittingly, They're following the devil. They're doing exactly what he wants. As human beings, we are enslaved by our desires. You know, say to somebody, live the perfect life for the next week. How are they going to get on? We're all going to fall short. Because we're captivated by the desires of our sinful nature and we can't shake it. And that leaves us justifiably subject to God's anger. And it is justifiable. You imagine you have a house and you decide to offer somebody a spare room. And they live in this spare room and they completely ignore you. They don't say a word to you. They trash the room. They don't ever say thank you. Don't offer any rent. They do nothing. You'd probably think, actually, it would be justifiable if you were slightly miffed at this point. Which, of course, is precisely what we as human beings do with the world God has made. We ignore him, don't follow his commands, don't thank him, trash the place. Our God is rightly and justifiably angry with human beings. And so Paul says that's the human story, that's our condition. Dead, enslaved, following the devil, facing God's anger. And the reason it's important that we grasp that is because only if you grasp that will you begin to think what the solution can be. Because the solution in that instance can't be try a bit harder. Okay, dead person, try a bit harder. I mean, that is cruel, isn't it? Come on, dead person, do a bit, be a bit better. No, we're dead. We're dead in our sins. There's nothing we can do. We can't get ourselves out of that position. Great writer C.S. Lewis said this, a man, probably talk about a human in the 21st century, a man cannot get into the right relation with God until he has discovered the fact of our bankruptcy. We have nothing. We only have our sin. That's our position. Or actually, it became one of the key themes in the Reformation that Mark mentioned earlier. In 1524, a man named Erasmus wrote a book entitled The Freedom of the Will, basically saying human beings can be better. It's within our capacity to do good and to please God. Martin Luther read it and said that he felt profoundly sorry for Erasmus because his argument was so pathetic. And in that, he responded by writing The Bondage of the Will. We're dead. We're enslaved, we're under God's anger. And that's why the sort of situation that works in the world, you get what you work for, would be frankly a disaster if it applied to the area of religion. Because frankly, if we get what we work for, then we get condemnation. Because none of us love God to the extent we should. None of us get anywhere near. Well, that's the before position. But a change does happen because Paul says there is an after. We'll see in a moment what causes the change, but let's see the condition that these Ephesian Christians and us, if we're believers, we're now in. See what Paul says in verse 5. We're made alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And these are the statements that are made. These believers, they're now alive with Christ. You're naturally dead in your sins, but you're now alive. I mean, it's the ultimate transformation. Weight Watchers has got nothing on this. A corpse to a live person. I mean, that's the biggest transformation going. And that's the transformation that we see in this passage. Dead to alive. Raised with Christ. And then seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, verse 6. Essentially, there are two things that have happened. Jesus has appeared in the picture. He's the one who was absent in verses 1 to 3 and now is all over the place in verses 5 to 6. You know, the dead person, they were dead on their own, but the alive person, they're alive with Jesus. He's appeared in the picture. And not only is he there in the picture, actually he's joined to the Christian. Do you notice? Alive with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ. What's happened? Jesus appeared and we've become joined to him. That's the alive picture. The alive picture is a believer with Jesus joined to them. And that means that everything that has happened to Jesus has happened to us. He was raised to life. We're raised with him. He's now ascended to heaven. And astonishingly, Paul says, we've ascended with him. That spiritually, we're joined to Jesus. And where is Jesus? He's in heaven. We're joined to him. Now, again, that's one of those issues that we need to live by faith and not by sight. Because as you look around, you don't think I'm in heaven. But actually, we are joined to Jesus. We are lifted up above the devil and all his forces, above all the painful circumstance of life. We are raised up and we are with him. That's our position now. It does change everything as you think, as you wake up in the morning thinking, oh, just another day. Or maybe you think, hang on, this is another day where I'm joined to Jesus. And I'm seated in the heavenly realms with him. Well, that begins to change your approach to the day. And we're called to believe that this is true. Almost to get our imagination going. You almost to imagine Jesus there in heaven with the angels, people worshipping him and thinking, he's there and I'm with him. That's our position now. Do you realize it is no small thing to be a Christian? Dead to alive, alone to join to Jesus, bound by earth, being lifted up to heaven. It is a glorious transformation that has taken place. And if we're Christians, the call is simply at one level to believe it. This is true of me now. This is who I am now. I'm somebody who's joined to Jesus. But if that's the before and that's the after, what's the turning point? What's the transformation? Well, the transformation is there in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Notice who achieves this. It's not us. We're too busy being dead. It's not us who does the transformation. It's him. He does it all. You see, God sees us dead in sin, ignoring him, following the devil. And at one level, he's angry with us. But on another level, he's full of love for us. And he says, I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to give the Lord Jesus. I'm going to join them to the Lord Jesus. I'm going to intervene in this situation. Because he's rich in mercy. Because he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And it's all his grace. It is, verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a free gift. Simply to be received. There may not be such a thing as a free lunch, but there is a free transformation. And it's what he offers us, a free gift that we simply receive. We move from death to life by his grace. Now, it happens by faith. It happens as we trust in the Lord Jesus, as we believe in Jesus, so we're joined to him and we're made alive. But if you're beginning to think, okay, we contribute something here, we contribute our faith, well, Paul says, even that's not from yourself, it's a gift of God. The whole thing is him. He does it all. This new life that we enjoy is because of his mercy, his love, his grace, his kindness. It's all him. I happen to be reading some words this week from J.C. Ryle, who used to be the Bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century. And he wrote, I don't know whether anybody else has done this, he wrote his spiritual autobiography for his family. And he wrote how he became a Christian in 1837. He said, what happened in 1837 was that the truths about my sinfulness and Christ's worth, he said, flashed upon me like a sunbeam. You know, suddenly his sin and his Christ, it just flashed upon him. And he wrote this, before that time I was dead in sins and on the high road to hell. And from that time I've become alive and had a hope of heaven. And nothing to my mind can account for it but the free, sovereign grace of God. It's all him. He did it all. Now I suspect most of us won't write our spiritual autobiographies for our family. But sometimes I think it is just helpful to sit and say, this is who I am now, and he's done it all. I don't believe you've ever just said that. You just sit. This is who I am now. Maybe if some of us can remember times before we were Christian, this is what's happened to me. He's done it all. It's him. Don't you begin to praise him when you know that? He's done it all. It's him. And we simply receive the sheer grace of God. I say, sometimes I think it's helpful for us as Christians to grasp that. mentioned it a few times. One of the most moving books that I've read recently was by Emma Scrivener. She talks quite movingly about her experience of eating disorders and so on. And she said, in a sense, it was because of her need to achieve control. You know, that sense of her to be in charge of her body and so on. And she said, she'd grown up in Christian circles, but had never grasped grace, actually. She was in control. It was all about what she did. And never understood what it was to receive, she wrote. Until suddenly the truth flashed into her mind. And she says, I had a value that was given, not earned. Do you see? It's all received. It's all a gift. We can't control it. We can't do it. We just receive it. That's all we can do. You know, sometimes I think actually the image we've got for this sermon series is just somebody standing with the reins, sort of standing like this. Sometimes it is just helpful just to say, Lord, everything I have that comes from you. All I do is we simply receive it as a gift. The turning point is God's love, mercy, grace, kindness. So what now? Lastly, what does it mean to live out grace? Well, now for all eternity, we will be a display of God's grace. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Why? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You know, think about the church now. You know, think about you lot. What do you learn as you look at each other? We learn this. God is very gracious. That's actually the lesson we learn as we look around at each other. Because none of us are here because we're good. All of us are here because God is gracious. And actually, Paul is saying, actually, for all eternity, a group of believers in heaven will be a display of God's grace. It's funny, I said this to the guys a couple of hours earlier. It's not simply as a church that we proclaim God's grace. Our very existence is a display of God's grace. Because we're those who've been saved by God's grace. And if we grasp that, well, we'll know this, verse 9. Not by works, so that no one can boast. I don't know whether you noticed, for those who are here this morning, a subliminal message running through today. We don't get to boast about anything. Not our salvation, not the growth in the church, nothing. Because he does it all. We don't boast. Because in the end, who are we? Who am I? I'm simply somebody who is dead in Christ that God chose to make alive. That's all I am. You can't go on boasting about that, because it's simply a gift from God. Can I be honest, that's actually a great mentality for a church as it does seek to reach out to its local community. Because to be honest, we don't reach out to the local community saying, we're good, you're bad. We don't come with a moral superiority. We come saying, we're just sinners that God's made alive. That's all we are. Can I say, nothing reveals more of forgetfulness of God's grace than self-righteousness. Nothing reveals more that God's grace has gone out the window than somehow a sense of we're superior. It's all a gift. And so we never, ever boast. And actually, I think that's deeply attractive. Because it means we go into the world and frankly, we empathize with people in their addictions. We empathize with people in their difficulties, in their sadnesses, in their confusion. Because by nature, that's us. And we can say God's grace has intervened. We don't boast, but we do good works, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I love this, because yes, we do good works as Christians in order to pay God back. Well, no chance of that. To earn his favour, don't need to do that. Why do we do good works? Because he's prepared them in advance for us to do. And because we're his handiwork, it's a sort of craftsman image. He's crafted us. Think back to essentially what my story is. My story is this. God says, I'm going to take this, Andy. He's a dreadful sinner, but I love him. And I'm going to show him his grace and make him united with the Lord Jesus. And then actually, like a little craftsman. I'm going to sort of mold him and paint him and shape him. And like kind of one of those wind-up ties, I'm going to wind him up and drop him in Summertown and let him go. That's your story, actually. God's chosen to show you grace, and he's crafted you and molded you and kind of wound you up like one of those toys and put you wherever you are and just off you go to do the works he's prepared you to do. It's such a wonderful way to look at it, isn't it? You know, the good that I do, it's not trying to earn God's favor. It's not kind of, I'll pay you back, God. It's just, hey, he's prepared us to do good stuff, and we get to do it. It's a privilege to be a Christian doing good works, because that's what he's prepared us to do. Oh, if we can get grace into our minds, it does transform everything, such that even the works we do become a privilege and a joy. Oh, I know it's so counterintuitive. In a sense, grace almost needs to be pounded into our head again and again and again, because it's so different from the way the world naturally works. And yet, if we grasp it, it changes everything. And even if we here aren't called Grace Church anything, what I want for us is to be a church that is deeply shaped by grace. Which will mean this: a church deeply shaped by grace will say no to pretending that we're better than we are. No to pretending that we're better than we are. It'll say no to earning God's favor. It'll say no to moralizing self-righteousness. It will say no to the way in which the world naturally works. It will say no to all of that. And it will say yes, honestly, we're naturally sinners. That is who we are by nature. And yes, we want to look back with deep gratitude to the way God has worked, because it's all his grace. He's done it all. And we'll say yes to being humble before the world rather than boasting. And we'll say yes to being crafted by God, then to go and do good. Wouldn't it be great to be a church that's shaped by those sort of things? Humility, joy and thanksgiving, and then going off to do good. Praise God for his amazing grace. Let's pray together. I'm going to give you a moment or two. And what I want you to think, could you for a moment consciously think about receiving God's grace? Don't come to God saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Just for a moment in God's presence, just consciously what you receive from him. And give thanks for what you've received from him. And realize even the good things you're going to do this week are a good gift from him. Just a moment or two before the Lord. Father, we come to you and we bring absolutely nothing of our own beyond the sin for which we need forgiveness. And we praise you that you lavish grace upon us, that you lavish mercy, treating us better than we deserve, that you give us your Son and you unite us to him. And Father, thank you that even the very purpose of life that we now have to do good is a gift from you. Father, deliver us from ever trying to earn that. Deliver us, we pray, from pride. Lord, we want to be humble, grateful, joyful recipients of your grace, who then go and do good. May we be that, we ask, as we praise you for your amazing kindness and mercy towards us. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.